Let us pray. We come to you this morning who is faithful. We realize that you, as a Heavenly Father, has blessed us beyond every of our imaginations. And Father, we realize that you have designed this plan in perfect provision for us so that we may enjoy well on this planet. Therefore, Heavenly Father, as we assemble this morning to begin to understand some parts and some portion of what you have designed for us to make our life meaningful on this planet, we pray now that God the Holy Spirit will take this hour and make it a challenge to our souls so that we can concentrate on your word. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying the subject of authority. The passage that led us to this is still 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. If you recall, it says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right." And so we have been looking at the matter of authority, and we'll continue to do so this morning. Now, when we think about it, you go back and recall that we have, in a sense, we have defined authority as that concept that God has given to us for the orderly function of the human race. It is that ability or the power to be able to give orders. That's very important. And when we talk about authority, it has to do with giving or issuing orders or to other people. So authority is actually for man's benefit, as we have said, and we'll continue to see throughout this study. It is designed for us to enjoy the good of this life as God has ordained it. And the more we recognize the authority and submit to it, the more we will enjoy this life as God intends for us to do so. We have also seen that God is the ultimate source of authority. And as a result, that we have two forms of authority that we need to emphasize. We have what we call intrinsic, and we have also derived. Intrinsic has to do with the nature. In a true sense, the only one with an intrinsic authority is God. However, even though human beings have some derived authority, but there are also intrinsic by the nature of the person. As we're going to see this morning, we'll be going to examine parental authority, even though it's derived, but in a sense it's intrinsic because it has to do with the faculty of a parent. And so, whereas in true sense, that when we talk about the absolute, we know that only God has an intrinsic authority because of his nature as God. But nevertheless, we have seen that in derived authority, we also have recognized, first of all, that Satan has a derived authority, and he's an intermediate source because Satan gives some portion of his authority to people. And if you recall last week, we saw him offering during the temptation to our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "If you just bow down and worship me, I will give you all the authority and the glamour of this world." And of course, our Lord responded to him that he doesn't know what he was talking about anyway. It doesn't mean that he denied the fact that he has the authority. He did have the authority by virtue of the fall and so many other things. But even though today many people choose to succumb to his plea, so to say, and he offers it to them, if you bow down before the devil, follow him, he'll offer you the glamour and the authority that he possesses. And so we move from there to man's derived authority. And when we deal with man, and most of the other things that we deal with really come under this, but the first thing that we focus with was the man and the woman. And if you recall, we are trying to show that man's authority is an intermediate authority that is also derived. Now, and I indicated that in three ways that I tried to prove that the woman, by God's design, is under the man's authority, whether as under the father's authority or under a husband's authority. And one of the things that we did to prove that was from Genesis, we saw that God allowed Adam to name things, to rule a little bit. I have a feel for what it is to rule over animals before God finally brought the woman in place. Secondly, we also saw it from the virtue of marriage. By virtue of marriage, that the Bible says a man leaves home, leaves the parents, because he is the one that is supposed to exercise authority, so he must come out under the authority of his parents in order to exercise his own authority. Otherwise, he will not be able to do so. And the third issue that we took up was the reinforcement of this of the man's rule after the fall, well, by which we spent tremendous amount of time in Genesis 3:16. And by doing so, we will eventually come back a little bit to that passage when we get to 1 Peter chapter 3, when we start dealing a little more about the relationship between a man and a woman. But for now, what we did was to establish the precedence for it, all of us to understand. Now, in doing so, though, if you recall, there is an important Hebrew word that we spent time with, teshukwa. Teshukwa. And this word appeared only three times in the Bible, and in all the cases except for one place that we see it in Songs of Solomon, it doesn't really have anything to do with what most people think it is. And so I try to demonstrate that when the Bible says to the woman, your desire shall be on your husband or on the man, so to say, but then it turns around and says to the man, but you must rule over her. Now, I try to explain this because we live in a very troubling time. So that some of these things have to become clearly understood, because most women today who reject authority of their husband generally do not believe it's from the Bible, or they don't even realize it's from God. Now, I know there are marvelous exceptions. That's not the point. The point is the truth is that every woman, as I mentioned last week, had a tendency in her to rebel against the authority of the husband. Every woman has a tendency to act, to operate independent of her husband. That is a desire in every woman. However, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have something else, the Holy Spirit, that will help you to deal with that issue. In other words, what I'm saying is this. Just as we all have our sin nature, it would be wrong to say, well, I threw up my hand, the Bible already says I have an old sin nature, therefore I should just go ahead and succumb to my old sin nature. No, what we're trying to do is give one an information. The importance of knowing all of this is this. When those things come inside your soul, as a woman, for example, you may not necessarily understand it, or something happens. Before you know it, you are boiling with anger inside of you. Well, if you just regroup by being in fellowship, immediately this passage will come inside your mind. Oh, you say, well, that's really what's going on. I am really now ready to operate independent of my husband. And the Bible says I shouldn't do so. See, that's the reason we study these things. It's not that to make anyone look good or bad. That's not the point. The point is this, so that all of us recognize this is what the problem is. So when we see it, we're able to recognize it, diagnose it, and then handle it properly. And so this is a matter that we will continue to emphasize when we get to 1 Peter chapter 3. But the point remains, and I keep to emphasize it, that no woman should deny this. In other words, my point is this, no woman should say, well, I don't have that feeling. And I'm saying, if a woman tells me that, I have some problem with that. My problem is because the word of God doesn't lie. And so you may say, well, I have reached in my spiritual life where it is no longer a problem. That may well be true. However, you will still be tempted in that direction. That's all I'm going to say. In other words, there is no such thing as a period in the life of any woman, a believing woman, whereby she will say, I am completely satisfied. I submit to my husband's authority with no problem whatsoever. That's not going to happen. It is always going to be a struggle, whether you submit or not. The same thing for the man is always going to be a struggle for him. And that's why the Bible clearly, God says, you will rule over her. There's no choice for the man, but a man has to understand, and as I mentioned last week, no man can truly rule a woman according to the Bible unless he first understands some spiritual truth. In other words, as we're going to be seeing when we get into 1 Peter, every man ought to understand certain things about a woman and must understand that from the viewpoint of what God says regarding the woman. And when a man understands that, then he can truly rule. Ruling a woman doesn't mean kicking her up and down. That's not what it means to rule a woman. And we're going to see all of that in detail later on when we begin 1 Peter chapter 3. But my point is this, that our spiritual life decides whether one wants to operate independent of the husband, or two, the husband wants to be abusive to the wife. These are the issues that we almost battle with on a constant basis. Now, I wish it was that simple, where we could say, well, it no longer happens to me, and then we can move on. But I don't believe that that is the case, because as long as we have our sin nature, the problem will always be there. But if you're a woman who has grown spiritually, I do hope that by understanding this, you begin to realize a little more, even where you haven't realized. Because the whole issue, why I keep emphasizing this, is this idea of trying to function independent of one's husband is very tricky. Now, you may think, you say, well, I'm waiting for those big decisions. When they come, I submit to my husband. Really? What about the small ones? So this is why I say it's a very tricky thing, but once your spiritual life becomes what you're supposed to be, you will understand that there is no room for you to allow that part of the course. Actually, it's a part of the course in a sense, because it was pronounced right after the fall. And so as we look at this issue, then we go now to the next thing that follows from that relationship. What we've been exposing here is this. Here is man, below, beneath that man is the wife or woman, who must submit to the husband's authority, even though she'll be tempted many, many times to rebel against him or to operate independent of him. But if that is the case, well, because of what we now have learned this morning and last week, the woman will deal with it and do not want to go out of the authority of the husband. But below this now, in this whole structure, then we come to children. And that is what we'll deal with this first part of this morning, the parental authority. Parental authority, that becomes the next issue that we need to deal with in this whole matter of authority. As we consider this, though, several things begin to develop. The first thing that we will see is in God's plan. What is it? And how do we come about knowing the importance of parental authority? Well, since we have established that in creation, God had made it clear that the man has authority over the wife and that authority is also derived. Now we consider the other two types of authority, parental and governmental. In considering Genesis 2, verse 24 last week, we noted that God instituted parental authority in an indirect manner. This parental authority was understood, and children, beginning with the first children, became aware of this parental authority because it was an authority derived by parents from God by nature of being parents. It doesn't have any other thing to do with other than once you become a parent, this authority is immediately yours by virtue of being a parent. But before we examine this reinforcement, as we know that if you look through the Bible, as we're going to demonstrate, there was not a mention of parents-children relationship, so to say, until the giving of the law. It was only when the law was given to Moses that there was a reinforcement of where he says, obey your parents, or something like that. But prior to that point, there were still the matter of parental authority. So my argument is this. Even though there was nothing that said directly, children must obey their parents before the law was given, yet the concept was there, which showed that it was something that God had put inside of every human being. As I mentioned, authority is a concept that God had put inside every one of us from day one, so to say. And once we become conscious of our environment, that either to rebel or to accept an authority becomes an issue. But in any case, let me prove that, or demonstrate at least, that children obey their parents before it was clearly specified in the law. Perhaps the best illustration is relationship between Isaac and his children in Genesis 28, verses 6 and 9. Genesis 28, verses 6 through 9. There are other passages I could have chosen, but I've chosen this one as we will see. Genesis 28, verses 6 through 9, it says, now Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob and had sent him to Padan Aram, to take a wife from there. And that when he blessed him, he commanded him. Now listen carefully to that command. Do not marry a Canaanite woman. And I'm going to come back to that later on, but it's a command, an important command. Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Verse 7. And that Jacob had obeyed his father. Now how do you know to do that? That's what I'm trying to show, that it is a concept that was always there from creation. Well, it says, and that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Verse 8, Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac. So he went to Ishmael and married Mahalahat, the sister of Nebaioth and daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. Now the reason I chose this passage is because, as I had earlier indicated, when a man leaves home, his relationship with the parents is no longer based on authority, as it is on respect. But before male children leave home, they are under the parents' authority by virtue of what we have been studying. In our passage here, we see two brothers. One obeys his parents and the other rebels. But we should note that at this time, in a way, we can really realize that none of them per se has completely left home, as we understand leaving home today. See, things were a little bit different in those days when families stayed around. In other words, if you married, you stayed with around your parents. You know, most people still do it today, where every male child builds a house around his father's house. In other words, within the periphery or the perimeter of his father. That's where he will build the house. So in a way, he's not completely out of his parental authority per se, but in any case, once he marries, there is some misgiving, so to say, about his authority. However, in case of Esau here, he's been married, but he still lived with close to his parents. And so here we see something very unusual concerning him. Now, he rebels. Now, I know that when he gave this, Isaac gave this command, it may seem very odd to us in the 20th century. Now, what did I say? Can you imagine today telling your son, don't marry from here? Oh, my. No sooner than you finish saying it, he will do it. I mean, that's my point. I'm trying to make the issue is this. Even though it may seem very odd to us in the 20th century, because we have become more rebellious in our thinking than those who lived before us. I want you to remember that we have, as a people, we have become more rebellious than those who lived before us. Now, you can see that within what they call a generation span. Look at those who lived in the 50s, look at those in the 60s and 70s, and look at those in the 90s, and see the difference in the attitude towards authority and their parents. And that's what I mean. As we continue to become decadent, the more we reject parental authorities. But at that time, though, parents have the rights to command their children not to marry someone. But of course, parents must always do so based on the truth. To Isaac, the Canaanite women represented unbelievers. That was his reason for commanding his children not to marry from them, especially Isaac, who is a believer. The implication is that this is the only ground that parents have to command their children not to marry someone else. There is no other reason that I find in the Bible. I know most of you have other reasons. But the point is, when we're dealing with the Word of God, we have to stick with what the Bible teaches us. Marrying, as we say, sometimes people say marrying up or marrying down. Well, all of those issues are not biblical at all. It's a matter of all other things that you may put into consideration. But in terms of the Bible, you cannot use the Bible to justify it. You may use other things that you choose, but you can never use the Bible. The Bible doesn't say you should not marry up or marry down. As people use those terms, and I have known that many cases, as I will mention, I'll give you an illustration where this has caused a lot of problem for a lot of people. But the truth of the matter is this: every parent must keep pounding on his son or her daughter, you cannot marry an unbeliever. That is very important. You must keep pounding on that. You cannot marry an unbeliever if you're a believer. And we're going to see a lot more about it when we get to marriage. Because in doing so, you have already failed before you started. And that is why to Isaac, it was important that his son does not marry an unbelieving Gentile, who is in this case called a Canaanite woman. Now, people may say, when you look at this passage, people may say, well, we understand that Esau here is getting even with his father, since he blessed Isaac and then blessed him. Therefore, he must be getting even with the parent. Well, my reaction to that kind of thing is this: he is only demonstrating that he's an unbeliever. He is rebelling against authority just to confirm that he's an unbeliever. There is an implication of this today, and that is this: when a child is disobedient to his parents concerning what is truth, it always casts doubt to his or her spiritual condition. Always. In other words, if a child is always disobeying his parents or her parents, there are two things that we can deduce from that. Either one, the child is not a believer, or if he is one, he is in a spiritual rebellion. Those are the only two possibilities. A child who rebels against parental authority is either not a believer, or if he's a believer, he is or she is in spiritual rebellion. Now, that is just the introduction to show that indeed parents have some authority over their children, which must be respected, which must be obeyed. So now let us now go to the explicit command to children that shows that God gave authority to parents over their own children. And this, we now go to the law in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Exodus 20, verse 12. Exodus 20:12 reads this way: honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Now, it is, in my mind, though, it is very difficult to look at this kind of passage, and at least the way I view it, without some kind of trepidation, not without living in some form of fear, because you know, or at least if you understand what the implication of this passage is. Now, I have said it before, and now I repeat that one of the most destructive thing in any society is to make light parental authority. Every society becomes self-destructive when parental authority is neglected. I have to say, though, that for most countries of the world today, Satan has done a masterpiece in deceiving people regarding this matter of parental authority. In this country, the social welfare department, while it performs what you might call a somewhat useful function, nevertheless, it is often found to overstep its bounds. And because of that, Satan has used it as one of his agents to help undermine this command that we are considering now. This agency has made it almost impossible for many parents to discipline their children for the fear of the government. This agency, in any case, does not understand that the Bible takes parental authority as the best thing that can ever happen to a child. Amazingly, when people start to grow up a little bit, they begin to realize what we're going to be studying here. Those who grew up without parental discipline, when they grow up a little boy, they begin to realize that their parents didn't really love them after all. Is that kind of strange, isn't it? But I have known in many, many cases, I've dealt with individuals who would say to me, well, my parents didn't care. They didn't care enough about me. Whatever I did, it's okay with them. And you begin to realize that if you really care for a child, the best thing that you can give to that child is a whole lot of doses of authority, discipline. In other words, the first time a person begins to really grapple with authority is with the parents. And that's why that thing is so important, because if we don't get it from there, as we're going to see, every other thing will go down the hill from then on. But once a person begins to deal with the parents, then the parents begin to show this love for them through discipline, because that's one way to enforce parental authority. You cannot enforce parental authority without some form of discipline. But in any case, what I'm saying is that this welfare agency, for example, they always assume that the parents are wrong. In other words, they never look at why was this child, in quote, abused, as they say. Maybe because a man or a woman gave the child the needed spanking. Well, he has some bruises here, and so once the teacher sees it in school, and you report to the agency, and then that must be a child abuse because there are bruises. I'm sure most of you here would testify that you had a lot worse bruises growing up. And when you remember them, especially those who got it on the butt, when you try to sit down and couldn't, you will remember whatever daddy spanked you for or mommy did that. Next time around, you just remember that. And that will be something that will guide you from doing that ever. And most people do not realize that that's important. But so, this agency always comes up and says, well, you know, it must be the parent's fault. See how he or she abused his kid. Well, There's one thing that I think they all forget. There is a physical abuse, but there is also mental abuse. And I dare to tell you that many children abuse their parents mentally. People don't realize that. I mean, you don't realize what a parent has to endure, has to suffer because of a child. And yet, this agency will never think about those. It's always the fault of the husband or the mother. So I'm not disputing the fact there are some who always abuse things, but by far, God's plan and God's intention is that there ought to be a good spanking to every child. It may be once. There are people that I've known that their parents only spanked them once in their life. And that once was enough for them. And there are others who you have to keep doing that almost every time until they get the message. Well, we start our consideration, though, of this verse that we're looking at with the word honor. Because he said, honor your parents. That's really what we look at. The word honor is the Hebrew word kabad. K-A-B-A-D, kabad. That is a word that is translated in Exodus 20:12, honor your father and mother, or honor your parents, so to say. Now that word means to be heavy or to be weighty. It can also be translated to be honored. It is a word that has several meanings, but in the tense that it is used here in the Hebrew, the best understanding is to honor, and that's why they translated it to honor. We understand that the word, as human beings, let me put it this way, in the English-speaking world, we understand the word honor. But I think that we need to go a little more and elaborate on this word so that we can appreciate how this applies to our passage. Now, one way of understanding a word is to see how that word is compared to other words. In doing so, we are able to come or get a fuller meaning of the word. Now, this approach is what I'm going to use here to help us understand what it means to honor one's parents. Let me suggest to us four things that it means to honor our parents. I'm going to break it down into four things that involve this honoring of parents. The first thing it means is never to despise them. That's it. See, I begin with the negative. It's a negative way to put it, but that is essential for understanding the meaning of honoring one's parents. That not despising one's parents is one meaning of honoring can be seen in the contrast where this same Hebrew word kabod is translated honor in 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 30. Now remember that what we're trying to show is that if we can look at this word honor, and we look at it from the negative aspect, it will give us a meaning of what it means to honor parents. And that's what we're trying to do here, to establish it from the negative perspective. So, 1 Samuel 2 verse 30 reads this way. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me will be disdained. So if a person does not honor God, he despises God. So it follows then that when a person despises his parents, he has not honored them. If a person despises his parents for any reason, I don't care what the reason is, that person has not honored the parents. Now, the greatest test that every child faces is whether he or she will resent his or her parents because of discipline. You know, of course, many, many times, unless something is really wrong, I don't really know of people who have grown up after having received some tough discipline that turned around and despised their parents. There are very few, if any. But generally, if it is done in love and everything, no child ever goes back to do that. But if for any reason, a child resents his parents, the Bible says that is not honoring one's parents. So that's the negative way of putting it, that despising parents means not honoring them. Therefore, if you must honor your parents, that means under no circumstances can you despise them. The second way of honoring parents, what it means is really respecting them or revering them. It means to respect them or revere them. We understand this because of the elaboration of parents-child relationship in Leviticus 19, verse 3. Leviticus 19, verse 3. You either respect or you revere your parents. That is the issue here. That is what it means to honor. That's one part of what it means to honor, to revere them, according to this passage, Leviticus 19:3. It says, each of you must respect his mother and father, and you must obey my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. Now, this passage really makes it very clear that in context of what it is given, that to honor one's parents involves respecting them. Now, to still enforce, or at least enforce this meaning, consider another passage, Malachi 1:6. Malachi 1:6. Just flip to Matthew and then go right back. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6 reads this way. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. I'm a father, that's God speaking. Where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priest, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? Well, the point I want to stress here is, if you look at it, it is clear that honor to parents is another way to express the word respect. God here, in the passage that I just read, God asks the question concerning the honor due him. But then he turns around this same question. Instead of using the word honor now, he uses the word respect. And so that tells us that honor and respect go together. When you respect your parents, you honor them. So then it is clear that honoring one's parents also means respecting them. But we should remember that respecting one's parents is not something limited to when you are under the authority. It's something that extends even when they become old and you are completely free from their authority, so to say. Even when they are old, the Bible says you must still do so, according to Proverbs 23, verse 22. Proverbs 23, verse 22. Proverbs 23, 22 reads this way. Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Now, the NIV translation, gave you life, is very misleading, simply because a human being does not have the capability of giving life to another human being. So it is better to translate it, who brought you forth, or who begot you. Because the Hebrew word here is yalad. Y-A-L-A-D, your Lord. That's the Hebrew word translated who gave you life here. It really means to bear, to bring forth, or to beget. And so it is better for us to say the one who brought you forth. Now the emphasis is that honoring one's parent is a lifetime command. That's the thing that we need to understand. It is even more important when they are old and almost helpless. Now I know that many people pretend to honor their parents when they are old because of, you know what? Their wills. You know, if I don't act right, my father might cut me out of his will, or my mother will cut me out of her will, and this and that. And so they pretend to care about their parents, to respect them. Now, just think about it. The truth is, suppose you know that when your parents pass away, they will leave not even a dime for you. Will you still respect them? Now, I know some will, those who understand the truth, but for the most part, who are very materialistic, they don't want to have anything to do with their old parents anymore. Because what use is it to them? I can't get anything out of them, so what must I deal with them? See, that's the thinking of a person who doesn't understand what we're studying. But the truth of the matter is the way you can test yourself whether you truly respect your parents when they're old is just imagine that they don't have any will for you, nothing in their will for you. How will you respond to them? If you show them great respect, if you still honor them, then truly you have obeyed this command. Otherwise, you're only deceiving yourself or pretending. And since it's a command from God, if we pretend in this issue, He knows. And so we cannot afford to pretend in this area. So we've seen that honoring parents means not to despise them, means to show respect to them. The third thing it means to honor parents, in a sense, means paying close attention to their instructions. Paying close attention to their instructions. Paying close attention to their instruction according to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8. Proverbs 1:8. Proverbs 1:8 reads this way: Listen, my son, to your father's instructions, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Now, what we're looking at is instruction from the father and from the mother. Here says, do not neglect them. Now, the implication of this is that every parent, of course, has the responsibility of teaching his or her children truth. It is true that many churches have provisions for teaching the children, but the real responsibility lies with parents. And I'm not just talking about a few things about manners. I'm talking about truth. Also, it means that parents themselves must be careful that what they teach is absolute truth. I'm not talking about relative now. You have to teach when you're teaching a child, and that's why you have to know doctrine yourself. I mean, you know, people think that, as they say, bringing babies into this world, that doesn't mean being a parent. No. The greater part of it is doing what we're going to be saying now. Are you able to teach them the truth? Can you teach something to somebody that you don't know? And that is why I do not believe that anyone can truly sustain this kind of instruction unless they are constantly filling their souls with truth. So, if it is the responsibility of parents, then it means that parents must not teach biases. We all have biases, but we must always teach them principles derived from truth. So that what I'm saying is that every parent must struggle to present principles based on truth, not on their biases, to avoid being hurt in the future. There are many who claim that their children rebelled against them all because they taught them something that was not correct. In other words, it was an absolute truth. And all of a sudden, a child grows up and knows better from the word of God and find that the parents have just told a bunch of lies, really. And so that child moves away and the parents get hurt. My children have rebelled against me. Everything I taught them, they just ignored. Did you teach them what's true? Or did you teach them your biases? Now, I say this because there's some case that I had to deal with very recently of a woman who is almost torn into pieces because the daughter is ready to marry somebody in a family that the parents have had what they call family feud all their life. Now, how does a person deal with that? Well, the woman's problem was this: how can my daughter marry a person with whom my father's family have always had a feud with? Now, probably she thought that she shouldn't marry that person because they have a feud. Is that biblical? No. That's a person's bias. If anything, really, why should believer be involved in family feud? And that's why we begin. So you begin to understand what I'm saying, that you must pass on what is absolute truth, not something that is relative. There are many things that people believe. 10 years, 15, 20, they change. I'm not talking about those kind of things. I'm talking about something that, whether it's 1 million years from now, it remains true. And the only way you can get those are from the Bible. So what we're dealing with is that every parent must teach truth based on the Bible, not on opinions or what seems to be popular at that point. And so this is the case, and of course, eventually, from the way I understand this, it was a painful thing, but eventually the daughter married the son, the other family's son anyway. And it's been, to say the least, a trying period for them. But in any case, my point is this, that it could have been something that God has really used, because the mother, from the way I understand her, spiritual life is in question. The daughter's life is a fine believing lady, and the man is a fine believing young man. And so, here's the problem. It could be that God is smacking them in the face by telling them, you were wrong, and I'm going to prove you wrong by teaching you truth through your own children. That could be the case. And so what I'm really saying is this, even though I don't know how that will work out, but I think as far as those two believers continue, that it should work out. But the problem that the reason I brought this illustration is this: what did the parent teach this young lady? Bias. In other words, join me in my hatred. Join me in my feud with that family. And the child refused to do so. Both of them, I'm sure, in either case, the son, I'm sure the parents also weren't happy about it. But nevertheless, that is done and is over with. But the truth remains that if these parents had not taught them their own hatred and bias, they will probably not face what they are facing right now. And I'm sure you all understand that it's difficult to have in-laws either way. Now, you can imagine if there's a family feud to begin with. So you can see what they're going to go through. But in any case, my point is to go and make the issue that the only thing that every parent is responsible for is to be sure that they give truth to their children without any other kind of information but what comes from the Word of God. The fourth thing it means, though, to honor parents actually means to obey them. Especially when one is under the authority of the parents. When you leave home, the other one takes in very seriously respect. Now we know this, that obeying is part of it, because when the Apostle Paul, in dealing with the matter of obedience to parents, quotes this passage that we're studying in writing to the Ephesians in the book of in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. This is what the apostle says, and he's quoting the passage that we're studying in Exodus 20. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Now, before we get into going into the lake of this, look at that, what he says. Obey your parents in the Lord. I mean, it has different two applications, but at least one of it is what I'm just emphasizing. Parents must teach what? Truth. Because it says, your parents in the Lord, not in any other place. In the Lord. That means that when a child, if you are, you know, a parent, that you should teach your children according to truth that's found in the Word of God. Because that's the only way that you make it easy for them to obey you. Because if you teach something that is not in the truth, they'll have the right to disobey you. And I'm going to prove it to you by next week Sunday. That there is a time to rebel against an authority. And you will be right. Quite contrary to what most people think. But we will see it's a very shaky ground that you don't want to walk on though. But we will see where and under what condition one is called not to obey an intermediate authority for the sake of the absolute authority. But in any case here, Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for it is right. Only if the parents teach the truth. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy life, a long life on this earth." So he is quoting exactly the passage that we are studying to support the importance of obedience as a part of honoring one's parents. But before we examine the benefit of honoring parents, let me emphasize that it is not just your parents that is the target of this commandment. The commandment, honor your parents or honor your father and mother. It is not only something so narrowly applied to parents. It is designed to show a principle. And that principle is this: there is a hierarchy in life. Parents here include not just one's immediate parents. It extends to anyone who is older than you are, including one's grandparents and so forth. Many people have the thinking that because they now become adults, therefore, they should not show respect to other people. But the principle that we have here is that respect is to be extended to those who are older than us. That's the reason for that whole commandment. If it is true, it's focused on the parents, but it is only as a way of showing a principle that we must respect anyone older than we are. That is the extent that God wants this to be understood can easily be seen from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32. Leviticus 19:32. Leviticus 19, verse 32 reads this way. This is a command. It says, "Rise in the presence of the aged. Show respect for the elderly and revere your God. I am the Lord." Now, the word "rise" here means really to maintain or to stand up or to maintain oneself. In our passage, the implication here is that of proper conduct that results in the respect of an elderly person. The word "elderly," although means old person, but it denotes one with authority or regardless of his age. It will also indicate somebody who has the authority. The point is that anyone that is older than you are becomes an object of respect from your point of perspective. Now, as I think of this, though, I remember, or at least I recall to mind what I was taught in the elementary and secondary school days, and that is this, that when a teacher entered the classroom, all pupils, as they are called, pupils, must get up and remain standing until the teacher says, "Have your seat." That was a rule that was enforced when I was in elementary school and in high school, or what you call secondary school. And it was a rule. No one will violate it. Now, it wasn't even only to the teachers as we knew them, but it also extended to what we call some selected senior students. Some students in their final year who ruled the high school, they were called prefects. Prefect. Prefects. This title was given to, well, I think about 11 or 12 seniors in the high school. They ruled the high school. If you so much as to disobey them, the next day, you pack and you go home. You expel from high school for disobeying a senior who is supposed to be a prefect. If they walk inside your classroom and you don't get up until they tell you have a seat, you're in so much trouble you won't even believe it. Now, I think that those who instituted that either understood what I just quoted, or somewhere the application must be ringing in their mind. And of course, I know today, you walk into the classroom, students would so much, if they recognize that you entered, they have done great. And you tell me if it's not a sign of a destruction, you tell me what it is. Well, it's time for us to take a break and we'll come back and get back with it.